Well, I don't know if I said this. My name is Ryan White. I am the pastor here at Elim, and it is my joy to be opening up God's Word with you again today. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Judges chapter 6 as we continue our series exploring the life of Gideon, an Old Testament figure whose story is just one lesson in courage after another. And I know last week we took a brief detour with Greg into Ephesians, so let me remind you what's transpired so far in our narrative. So, previously on, Gideon's courage. I watch a lot of TV, apparently. So we meet Gideon. He's an Israelite. He's a youngest son. He's a strapping, energetic young man whose name points to his profession. Gideon means the one who cuts or hews down. He's most likely a woodsman who fells trees, a stone cutter who hews great blocks from the limestone. He's also cowardly. We find him cowering in fear before his nation's oppressors, the hated Midianites. For years, these desert marauders, they've ridden into town on their lightning-fast camels to steal Israel's harvest and to slaughter her livestock and to murder her people. And hungry and suffering, the devastated Israelites cry out to the Lord, to the God of their ancestors. They plead for him to deliver them as he had in days of old. But it's a bit of a shot in the dark. It's a cry of desperation because they know if there ever was a covenant between God and Israel, they have failed to hold up their end of the bargain. They've long abandoned the Lord's worship and way and pursued what seems right in their own eyes. And now their lives are indistinguishable from the pagan Canaanites around whom they live. They chase after the self-same passions and ambitions. They venerate the self-same gods. And though Israel doesn't deserve God's rescue, the Lord will not forsake his wayward people. He is faithful, even when we are faithless. And in his grace, God raises up a deliverer to rescue them from Midian's hands. And yet the Lord's choice for a starting quarterback is a strange one. Our guy Gideon, that's his selection. That's his draft pick. He's not exactly savior material. And during a particularly embarrassing moment of weakness, while Gideon's hiding out in a wine press, threshing his grain, the angel of the Lord approaches. And he says this, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." Gideon's being called to courage, invited into a journey of formation. God will shape him into a leader who walks in God's power. God will do a mighty work, training and transforming Gideon into a man useful to his good and holy purposes. But Gideon must play his part. He must be courageous. He must choose to confront what is painful, difficult, even dangerous, and persevere despite the very real fears and doubts that he experiences. Like us, Gideon's confidence and strength comes through trusting in the promise that the Lord is with us. But if you want to grow in courage, you have to exercise courage. This is how we become the mighty men of valor God intends for us to be. And Gideon's first lesson in verses 17 through 24 was to cultivate the courage to enter into an encounter with the living God. That's what Reuben is saying, I have the courage to enter into an encounter with the living God who knows me and loves me. It's an invitation into relationship with the divine. And Gideon's second lesson, which comes quickly on the heels of the first, is going to be all about finding the courage to exercise spiritual leadership at home. So we pick up our story in verse 25, and this is what we read. On that very night, the Lord said to him, take your father's young bull and a second bull 7 years old. Then tear down the altar of Baal that belongs to your father and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Build a well-constructed altar to the Lord your God on the top of this mound. Take the second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah pole you cut down. Remember what happened immediately before this. The angel of the Lord's last words to Gideon were, peace to you. Don't be afraid, for you will not die. He was giving Gideon assurance that God would indeed work his salvation through him and that the Lord would show himself strong in his life and for his loved ones. Yet the very same night, God also presents him with these instructions. And the timing is significant. It's part of the message. The angel of the Lord, who I contend is actually Jesus before he was incarnated, he's driving home an important point. If you want to experience Jesus as Savior, you must follow him as Lord. For Christ, it's a package deal. You cannot have the one without the other. We say, Jesus, thank you for being our peace. Thank you for paying our debts, for washing us clean, for dying the death that we deserve, for restoring our access to God. Thank you for filling us with the very Spirit that brought you forth from the grave, for sharing with me your unquenchable life and your limitless power. Good on you, God. Now I'm going to utilize this fresh start, this new lease on life, to do what seems best to me. I got plans, I got dreams, I got aspirations, God, and you've made it possible. Good on you. Rock on. Also, could you kind of get out of the way? I've got to get going. Nope. That's not how this works. You want to experience me as Savior, Jesus says? You got to follow me as Lord. I will be the one calling the shots. And as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he says, you are not your own, for you were bought at a price, so glorify God with your body. And how will we glorify God? First up on God's agenda is dealing with our idols. The Lord commanded Moses in Exodus, do not make an idol for yourself, whether in the shape of anything in the heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Do not have other gods beside me. Now, I imagine no one here actually has a wooden, metal, or stone statue tucked in some alcove in your home or office that you bow before and worship. But understand, idolatry does not require a physical image. It's more of a condition of the mind and heart. As the reformer John Calvin famously put it, the human mind is a perpetual forge of idols. But to deal then with our idols, we're going to need a working definition of what an idol actually is for us. And the late Tim Keller, in his fantastic book, Counterfeit Gods, defines idolatry like this. Idolatry means turning a good thing into an ultimate thing. So anything in life can serve as an idol. An idol is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and your imagination more than God. Anything that you seek to give you what only God can give. It's anything that is so essential and central to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. I don't know about you, but I struggle to detect when good things slip and become ultimate things in my heart and mind. At least Gideon could see the shrine to Baal, the Canaanite storm god, high on the hill of his family's property. As a stonecutter, he had probably built that altar with his own hands. As a woodsman, he had probably cut down the trees that were shaped into Asherah poles, logs that were erected and carved to look like the female form in honor of the Canaanite fertility goddess. Gideon's idols were obvious. Mine are more disguised. And I need tools to help me discern. And Keller writes this. He says, the Bible uses three basic metaphors to talk about how people relate to the idols of their heart. They can love idols, trust idols, and obey idols. And really, those metaphors offer me insight on how I can interrogate the kind of out-of-balance affections that lurk in my heart. So try this on for size. When it comes to the idols of our heart, our treasure reveals what we love, our nightmares expose what we trust, and our habits betray what we obey. Let's unpack that. First off, I look at my treasure. Jesus said, for where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. What am I investing the lion's share of my time, energy, and resources? Where? Is there anything out of balance? Is there anything revelatory there? I did this inventory this week, and I discovered something that on the one hand strikes me as silly. On the other hand, as important. I have almost no impulse control when it comes to buying books. It is a fact that becomes abundantly clear to my wife every time that we move. Because so much of our weight, our physical weight of stuff, is in books. I also have a fairly elaborate system for tracking the books I read. With one glance on my phone, I can tell you each of the nearly 300 books I've read since 2019. I can also tell you where exactly I am in the four books I'm currently reading right now. And I can tell you which books I plan to read over the next couple months. I'm not sure this is normal. I can chalk some of it up to my personality and my experience, right? I was educated as a historian. I've always had a deep passion for narrative. And whenever I take one of those strength finders assessments, learner always comes up as one of my top three strengths. Yet I also have to admit that I have an inordinate internal drive to consume information. And I have to ask the Lord if knowledge is becoming an idol for me. Are books absorbing my heart and imagination more than God? Am I looking to knowledge to secure my future and ensure my success, to give me what only God can give? If you want to find the idols of your heart, look at your treasure and how you are using it. Second, as we ferret out our idols, I would encourage you to analyze your nightmares. What causes your pulse to race and keeps you up at night? What if you lost it would cause you to spin into anxiety and despair? Some folks have stress dreams about the market collapsing and their 401k bottoming out. Other people have nightmares about breakups. Some have recurring bad dreams about standing before their coworkers exposed or being asked to perform some task for which they are not adequately prepared. Now, sometimes dreams are just dreams, but sometimes dreams are revelatory. They can point to an idol of financial security or to some inordinate role that a relationship plays in our sense of worth and well-being. They can point to the value we place on the opinion of others or your confidence in your own performance. They may even expose the one thing that you're gripping onto so fiercely that it has become your whole world. Our nightmares can spotlight our idols. So if our treasure reveals what we love and our nightmares expose what we trust, I contend that our habits betray what we obey. Now I suddenly feel self-conscious saying this, but I read a wonderful book this year called The Common Rule by Justin Whitmell Early. And the book's subtitle is Habits of Purpose in an Age of Distraction. It's a sort of Atomic Habits for Believers, if you've ever read that book. And I have found this book incredibly helpful and formative for my life of faith. And Early reveals here, according to research, that as much as 40% of the actions we take every day are not the products of choices, but habits. In fact, neurological studies show that once a habit is formed, your brain stops fully participating in decision-making. Established patterns just start to unfold automatically. This is fascinating, but what's it have to do with idols? Not much, or so I believed, but then Early says something that set off all of my alarm bells. He writes, "The problem is, much of what is fundamentally shaping our existence is happening unconsciously. But just because we don't choose our habits doesn't mean we don't have them. On the contrary, it usually means someone else chose them for us. And usually that someone doesn't have our best interests in mind." And then it clicked. We obey our idols. And Keller's voice came rushing back to me in that book, Counterfeit Gods. He remarks, "In ancient times, the deities were bloodthirsty and hard to appease. They still are. Each one has its shrines, whether office towers, spas and gyms, studios or stadiums, where sacrifices must be made in order to procure the blessings of the good life and ward off disaster." And Early, he seems to agree as well. He says, habits form much more than our schedules. They form our hearts. The habits we play out day after day are not tangential to our worship, but actually central to it. Worship is formation, and formation is worship. As the psalmist put it, those who make their trust in idols will become like them. That's Psalm 31:6. So we become our habits. Early then goes on to make an absolutely brutal assessment of his morning routine as a stressed out corporate lawyer and what it reveals about the worship of his heart. And I wasn't brave enough to do this myself, so I want to quote a portion of his inventory. And he frames it by listing a habit and then how that habit reflects what he calls his liturgy of wrong belief. And liturgy is just a pattern of words or actions that are repeated regularly as a way of worship. And Early detects in his habits indications of his idolatry. So let me just quote him for a bit. So habit number one, wake up exhausted again, because I never get to bed on time. Liturgy of wrong belief. I am not a creature. I am infinite. My body will be fine. I am a God. Habit two, look at work emails on my phone before getting out of bed. Idolatry. I can miss a quiet time, but I cannot miss a quick response. Unless I'm well-regarded in the office, I'm not worth anything. Habit three, grab breakfast on the go while everyone else in my family scrambles to get somewhere late. At the office, eat lunch at my desk. Idolatry. Being too busy is normal and maybe even desirable. I'm important if a lot of people want my time. To stay important, I need to stay busy, and that means being late all the time. Habit four, if a manager asks for something late in the day on an unrealistic deadline, always say yes. If a social invite comes, always go for it. Idolatry. I will become the best version of myself by expanding my options, so I can't say no. I may be tired and busy. My family may be exhausted by my unpredictability, but if I do not preserve choice, I cannot be who I really am. And finally, his last habit, even when I sense that all of the above is getting out of control, even when life is scattered or busy, resist any rules that would restrict technology use and work schedules. Idolatry, to limit myself is to restrict my freedom. And I am not fully human without my freedom of choice in every moment. The good life comes from choosing what I want. Does this sound like freedom and the good life, or some simply soul-crushing obedience to idols that govern our heart? Our treasure reveals what we love. Our nightmares expose what we trust, and our habits betray what we obey. And heed the words of the Apostle John at the end of his first epistle. He writes to us all, little children, guard yourselves from idols. So, you have embraced the Lord's call to step into a journey of formation and transformation. Great. You're cultivating the courage to enter into regular encounters with the living God, to know and be known by Him. Wonderful. You're well on your way to becoming the Lord, one of the Lord's mighty men of valor. Now Jesus challenges you to find the courage to exercise spiritual leadership in your household, to root out and eradicate any remnants of idolatry that might be leading your heart and the hearts of your family astray. And Gideon was charged to attack this task immediately and head on, and aided by two strong bulls, and with the help of 10 men, he tore down the shrine of Baal that he had built. Grabbing his axe, he hewed down the Asherah poles, chopping them into firewood. And Gideon, employing his craft, he built a new altar to the Lord on his family's estate. And he slaughtered upon it his father's chief bull, the stud of the herd. Gideon's obedience was instantaneous. He acted upon God's instruction that very night. And if that strikes you as admirable, good. But also know that the darkness allowed Gideon to mask his fear. As we read in verse 27, so Gideon took 10 of his male servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his father's family and the men of the city to do it in the daytime, he did it at night. And I love that God does not rebuke Gideon for his cowardice. As Dale Ralph Davis puts it, evidently obedience was essential and heroism was optional. Verse 28, as our story continues, when the men of the city got up in the morning, they found Baal's altar torn down and the Asherah pole beside it cut down and the second bull offered up on the altar that had been built. They said to each other, "Who did this?" And after they made a thorough investigation, I suspect one of the 10 helpers talked, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did it." Then the men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son. He must die." This was the punishment that used to be reserved for idolaters in Israel. Now it's being reserved for the person worshiping the Lord in Israel, which is crazy. "Bring out your son. He must die because he tore down Baal's altar and cut down the Asherah pole beside it." But Joash said to all who stood against him, "Would you plead Baal's case for him? Would you save him, Baal? Whoever pleads his case will be put to death by morning. If he's a god, let him plead his own case because someone tore down his altar." That day, Gideon was called Jerubbaal, since Joash said, "Let Baal contend with him because he tore down his altar." Okay. It seems like Gideon has downplayed his family's place in the clan. Far from being the least in the tribe of Manasseh, his family was prominent enough to host the community shrine, rich enough for the youngest son to have 10 servants at his beck and call in the middle of the night, and powerful enough to shield Gideon from prosecution. Joash, Gideon's father and the patriarch of the family, says basically, "If you lay a finger on my boy, you'll be dead by morning. If Baal is truly a god, let him seek his own retribution." And Joash seems to be confident that Gideon will be just fine. Yet nonetheless, everyone in town starts calling Gideon Jerubbaal. I can't say that word, but it sounds fun. Which essentially translates to, "Baal is going to get you." That's what they call him every time they see him. "Baal's going to get you." And I marvel at Gideon's dad, Joash's, change of heart. You got to think, he's the patron of the cult of Baal and Asherah in his village. He's invested in it. It's part and parcel to his prestige. And yet his youngest son, the least in his household, steps up to exercise spiritual leadership. Gideon tears down the family's idol and he restores the worship of the Lord God on their land, slaughtering his father's prime bull in the process. And instead of getting angry, Joash appears to experience conviction and repentance. His tone to the villagers is almost taunting in its forcefulness. I'm reminded of the words of the prophet Isaiah, "And the littlest among them, a small child will lead them." Gideon is the youngest in his family, and he's led his entire household into this conviction. "As for me and my family, we will serve the Lord." The little child is becoming a mighty man of valor by guarding himself and his household from idols. So this is our lesson this week. We must find the courage and the conviction to exercise spiritual leadership at home. And men, we must address our and our family's idols. Think of the prophet Elisha's later challenge. He says, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." And I think as well of Jesus' settled conviction. "No one can serve two masters, since he will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." So how do we respond to this challenge? Well, first, we need to take inventory. I'm not going to tell you what idols lurk in your heart and mind. You're going to have to prayerfully investigate that with the Lord. Examine your treasures, your nightmares, your habits, and discover what good thing has transmogrified into an ultimate thing, into an inordinate love, into something that's become more important to you than God, that has absorbed your heart, your schedule, your imagination more than God. Something that you're looking to give you what only God can really give you. something the loss of which feels like it would strip your life of meaning. We must do the hard and uncomfortable work to take inventory of our hearts, minds, and households. Second, once you've identified the truth of your heart and your lifestyle, you need to decide whom you will serve, God or your cherished idols. Quit wavering between two opinions. Quit attempting to serve two masters and make a decision. Give yourself wholly to your God. Because no matter what, you will choose to worship something. And I would encourage you, just as Joshua did the house of Israel, I can at least tell you what my decision is. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Third, whether in the dead of night or the bright shining of day, smash your idols. Take drastic steps to eradicate what is causing you and yours to stumble and cut it out of your life. And take your cue from Gideon. Pull it down, chop it to pieces, light it on fire. And if that sounds dramatic, Jesus is even more so. Matthew 6, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Take inventory, decide whom you will serve, smash your idols, and then finally deal with the consequences. If you do this, you will experience resistance from your own flesh. It will inconvenience you. You will have to develop new habits, new coping mechanisms, new commitments. Your children might require gentle explanations and guidance as to why we're not doing this anymore or why we're not doing this to this degree. Having the courage to deal with your idols might mark you as strange. It may sense you against our culture or your workplace's values. That's okay. If you want to experience Jesus as Savior, you must follow Him as Lord. And His way is always worth it. Our enemy desires to kill, steal, and destroy. Anything that we give our lives to that is not Jesus will ultimately kill, steal, and destroy. But He came that we might have life and experience life abundantly. Trust Him. And men, have the courage to exercise spiritual leadership at home and lead by example as you deal with the idols that rival Christ in your heart and life. So let me pray for us all as we step into courage. And I also just want to say, if you want to know how to begin a relationship with Christ in your life, come seek me after. Grab me, grab one of the elders. We would love to pray for you and encourage you and help lead you in that understanding of what it means to say, yes, I receive your grace. Yes, I will follow you as Savior and Lord. So find me after. Don't leave today if that is a step that you would want to take. So let me pray for us all. Dear God, Lord, we thank you that you are with us. We thank you that you do the work, that this isn't really even a call to self-improvement. It's a call to trusting you and to letting you put to death what is fleshly and wrong in us and to raise us up to walk in newness of life. As we step into an encounter with you, God, the light of your holiness shines on us and brings out into the light things that are not right in our hearts and in our minds and our lives, that are detrimental, that are poisonous to us and our thriving, that make us ineffective to your good and holy purposes, God. And we pray that as you bring your light, that we would have the courage of Gideon to tear things down, to tear down even things that we invested in and built, God, because they are not of you and are not good for us and are not good for those whom we most love. God, give us the courage. Especially, I pray for the men that are heads of households here. Give us the courage to take inventory of our lives and to identify what is detrimental to the beautiful children that you've put within our care. That we might train them up in the way that they should go, so that when it's their turn to figure out what to do with their life, they will at least know what you created them for and who they are in your eyes and how you invite us to live. Give us courage, Lord. Give us courage. Lead us in your way everlasting. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked, grievous way in me, and lead me in your way everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen.